Revelation chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
First parable, we had the brother who said, Yes, I will do it, but he didn't, so disobedient. And then the next one was the vine dresser, the owner of the vineyard. He had the vine dressers. They did not give them fruit. They were disobedient. In the first, it's more Israel, the outcasts of Israel, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and all. He says they will be in the kingdom before you. And then in the second, there's a little bit of a progression. We see not only is that true, not only are the outcasts shown grace and are in the kingdom before these self-righteous people, but the gospel and grace will go out to the world. And then, as Dan covered last week, that then he's going to give the kingdom to another nation that shows the fruit of it. And today, we'll build on that theme, similar situation here. There's disobedience. And it also gets into, we'll see the parable of the wedding feast gets into how it comes about. A little bit more detail on how it comes about that the gospel goes out to the nations. That there is a change happening here. But it is not a change in the way God saves. It's not a change in the spiritual economy. It's a change in the scope that's going on here. The scope is about to broaden. And we see that in the parable. So let's pick up here. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them, again, by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." The kingdom of heaven. This is the 25th time in Matthew that we've heard that phrase. Kingdom of heaven. And we've also used kingdom of God. It was last week in the last parable, which I believe are synonymous. We see in the other gospels, kingdom of heaven is never even mentioned because kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are pretty much synonymous. So Jesus has been teaching them all along about this, and we get a more and more of a picture today in this parable. But he began his preaching. First thing he was preaching: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king was there among them. And what better time to repent? And he went on to teach the nature of the kingdom and the subjects of the kingdom. What are they like? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those are what the subjects of the kingdom are like. They're spiritually united to God. And that, to me, is essentially what the kingdom of heaven is talking about. It's talking about God, the people, the beings that are subject to Him, that are in obedience to Him, that are spiritually united to God, as opposed to the kingdom of darkness that Satan rules. That's what Jesus has been teaching them. He goes on, teaches about the value of the kingdom in the parable of the pearl of great price. Parable of the treasure, that we understand, those who are in the kingdom, who are poor in spirit, we understand the value of the kingdom, and it is Jesus Christ. He is our treasure, and we should be willing, and we are, if you're a believer, you're willing to give up all, give everything for that treasure. So he's been teaching all along about the kingdom. He also taught about how the kingdom will grow. It starts off small in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom is like that. It starts off like a little seed and it grows progressively. It gets larger. And this parable kind of builds on that, how this comes about. In what way is it going to grow? It's going to grow worldwide. And but in that, for a time, it's taken from the Jews. It's growing, but for the Jews, it's not going to grow. Kingdom is taken from them, it says, given to the nations. So it is like a certain king. So in the parable, I want to ask, who does the king represent in the parable? This certain king.
God.
That's right, God. Can we be a little more specific? Is it God the Father? In the context of this, it's king and his son. So that's God the Father. But we also know, we heard this morning in Scripture reading, that Jesus Christ is what? He's King. The Scripture says He's King of kings and Lord of lords. So how do we reconcile that? The Father's King. It's just another instance. And we've seen many instances here through Matthew and all through Scripture teaching of the preeminence of Christ, of His deity. Christ is Yahweh. He's God, very God. And it's just coming out here in the parable as well. He is King. And the kingship is metaphorical for the attributes of God. That God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He controls all. He created all. Well, that's Jesus Christ. It is the attributes of God. The Father is God. The Father is King. Jesus is King. But there's only one King.
Mm-hmm.
It's a mysterious thing. But we do get an analogy for that in the Old Testament. With the idea of co-regency, and we see that a few times, and we see it with David and Solomon. And we talked about he rode Solomon in on the donkey a few weeks ago. And Solomon became king. But David was still king. And that's called co-regency. And they were co-rulers. There was one kingship. The two of them were ruling. That's a similar, it's an analogy, it's a picture of the heavenly sphere and how God operates. But it is a little different because obviously Solomon had to grow into that, whereas Jesus is eternally the King. He is, God has granted him all authority from eternity. It's not like Solomon where he was in time granted authority and given a kingship. But there is, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures. There is this sense, it seems in Scripture, it says that it happens in time. So how do we reconcile that? I'm going to read a couple of passages about that. One is Luke 1 and verse 28 through 33. It says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" So you see that parallel. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So it happens in time, and I think the way we reconcile that is he is referring to Jesus Christ in his humanity. Christ, like Solomon, was a man. And he had to grow in knowledge. Same way with Solomon. Solomon was considered the wisest person in the world, right? Jesus Christ is the wisest person in the world. But he had to grow into that in his humanity. As God, very God, he's King eternal. But in his humanity, he had to grow into that position. And so that's what's being pictured and part of what's being celebrated in the wedding feast that we're looking at. It is Christ, it is victory over death, his victory over Satan, all of that's being celebrated. And we're celebrating it today. We're at the wedding feast today. Celebrate. And one more on this, Philippians 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So Jesus Christ, as in his humanity, grew into his role, and he became king. The God-man is king. At what point that happened? It's not completely clear. I'm not sure. I believe this would happen at his completion of his mission, when he conquered death, he defeated Satan. But it could potentially be at his baptism, when he announced after that, kingdom is at hand. Could have been that. But he is king. And Father's king and the Son is king. And there is a celebration at the wedding because he has procured his bride. He has saved and rescued his bride.
So this idea of not sure exactly when, there's some historical kings, like monarchy type parallels, in the sense that more than one occasion, but there's been people who they've come forth and declared their kingship, but then there was a phase, even like the David, there was a phase where they had to secure it, in the sense that they had to fight off the ones who wanted to be king. But, they had to go through this transition period where they said, "Nope, I'm king." Maybe even they said, "Here's my birthright, here's the lineage, I am the king." Usually they had a group with them and said, they were supporting, "Yes, he is the king. We say he's the king. He says he's the king." But then you have these contrary groups that would be like, no. And then so you have to sort of fight it out.
Right.
That's the way I see what's happening. Jesus, the baptism, I'm king. I'm here. Kingdom's here.
Right.
But then there's this, basically, this 40 years of fighting.
Spiritual battle
until the end of Judaism. There's a fight going on,
right?
And that solidified the kingship. It was always there, but it solidified it across the board.
Right.
So if you take this same analogies, this human, these things that we see historically and go through, that's just I think it paints a picture of that idea of, when you're struggling, when did it happen? Well, it can happen and then be finished. So to speak.
Right. It's sort of, he is the king, but he takes his kingdom, kind of idea.
Yeah.
Conquers the enemy.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what's happening in this celebration, that Christ is victorious and the kingdom is his. It always was, but now we see he's reigning and he's taking his bride from the world. And when I was studying this, I saw a little bit of that progression, trying to harmonize this idea about Satan being defeated, because there are some scriptures say he's destroyed and he's defeated, but then later things happen, and it appears that, I'll read a couple of scriptures here, but he is defeated at the cross. But then at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's a further beatdown of Satan, and the scripture seems to point to that. And in some sense, Satan is still reigning in the sphere of the evil world, in the darkness. But his reign, he's not the king supreme like he was. He was over the world, except for Israel. He had free reign, pretty much. The world was in darkness. Even within Israel, he had room to roam, and he was keeping some in darkness. But he was already restrained. He was already bound to an extent. Even when Jesus declared that he's binding Satan, He'd already been bound some, or God wouldn't be calling his elect, his remnant all through history. But Jesus is further binding him. And then we see that further binding, further defeat in a progression. And it continues to go to the end of time, that progression. But I want to read a couple of scriptures about this idea. In Hebrews 2, insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. So in his death, he destroyed Satan. But it's not that kind of thing where he said Satan's just gone, like he's totally destroyed. He destroyed Satan's power and his dominion over, because he was going to, God's plan was set in stone, right? He was going to take his people. He's doing it now, but he has a means to do it. And Satan did not want to give up that. Satan didn't want to give up the world. So he's going to fight. And Christ destroyed him, destroyed his power. He can't fight back. He's helpless. As God is calling his bride, as Christ is rescuing, saving his bride through time, and calling his elect, Satan is helpless to stop that because of the work of Christ, because of his power. And John 12 says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world must be cast out. That was part of Jesus' mission in redeeming us and removing Satan's influence on us. Paying for our sins, he cast Satan out. Out in that sense of his power, his kingship over the world, the reign that he had. Now he roams to and fro, Scripture says. He's still out there, and he's still throwing darts, and he's still influencing the unbeliever and tempting, but he doesn't have the reign he used to have. He is defeated. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. There, that's the end of there, that passage in John 12. This he says, signifying of what death he would die. So that's part of that picture. He casts Satan out and he draws all peoples. In other words, people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He's going to draw them to himself. But he didn't do that until after he defeated Satan, cast him out. And that's what the wedding feast is about. That's part of why we celebrate the victory of Christ, that he's drawing his people to himself, and he defeated Satan to do it. So, this analogy, this parable, if you read it, it doesn't mention the bride. Not directly. It doesn't mention the bride. But who knows who the bride is? Some of you young guys. Church. So church is the bride. That's right. So it is an idea of the collective. The body universal is the bride. But in the analogy here, as we read on, we're going to see guests. And those who come and celebrate, that's you and me. Individually, we are celebrating, we're guests, but collectively, we're the bride. And we're celebrating Christ, his victory, and the bride, and what he's done for the bride, which is mentioned in Revelation 19. The bride has white raiment. We're going to look at that in a minute. And that's the work of Christ. And that's part of what we celebrate. The wedding party is ongoing. And it has been going. In the spiritual economy, there were guests way back in the day, before hundreds of years before Christ, people were showing up at the wedding party to celebrate. They were just early birds, but they were celebrating beforehand, right, in anticipation. They showed up early. We don't like, a lot of times we don't like early birds. We're throwing a wedding or a party. We don't want people showing up early, seeing behind the scenes, torch ready. Christ loves His early birds. He loves them. And they were celebrating. It's been going on. And we're continuing the celebration right now. Right now, today, here. Reading words, the Word of God, we're celebrating His victory. What He has done. And He, verse 3, and He sent out His servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come, it says. Now, I view this, and we'll see a little bit of a progression. I believe He's talking about in the past when these early birds were there, they were also prophets preaching the Word of God and preaching the Gospel and inviting. And God's remnant were coming. They were coming to the wedding a little early. But what happened for the most part through the history of Israel is they wouldn't come to the party. They were rejecting the invitation. And who these servants are? They were prophets. They were preachers. And not only did they not come, it says they were not willing to come, they stoned the prophets, right? Stephen said they stoned the prophets. Verse 4, and again He sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. So now we fast forward in time, and it is time for the wedding. I mean, there's people been partying for a long time waiting. God's people. God's remnant. But now the wedding's here. He said, it's getting close. That's what He's telling the Pharisees here in these parables. He's warning them, now's the time for repentance. Because it's coming. He's coming quickly. And we see in this analogy is God doing the preparing. He says, I have prepared my dinner. And it's all the work of God. Salvation. And all the blessings that we have at the party, it's all the work of God. Verse 5 says, but they were not willing to come, verse 5, but made light of it and went their way. One to his farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard it, he was furious. And he sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up the city. This is referencing, obviously, Jesus' judgment on Israel when He destroyed Israel in 70 A.D., He's warning, that's coming. That's coming soon. It's time to repent. And He seized His servants. And Stephen was one of those examples. And in the early church, there were early church martyrs. And the Jews were some of the ones killing them, probably primarily, was killing God's people in the early church. God destroyed those murderers, Scripture says right here, and burned up their city. Verse 8 says, then He said to His servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So this is a picture of that progression of the gospel, of what some call the church age. It's, I think it might be better to say the world age, because it's the time when the whole world is getting invited, right? And the wedding hall gets full. So it appears that there is a sweeping picture here. There's a history picture within this parable. You have all the way, as God's been saving His people all along and all the way to the end of time. When the wedding hall is filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. Now I'm going to get somebody to look back. I don't have this reference in Revelation 19. I believe it's verse 8. I did not write, copy paste that. Yes.
Mine says, she was given clothing of fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen she wears is the righteous acts of the saints. Read on.
Okay. Now that's good. So when I think of clothed in righteousness, I think of Jesus Christ, right? We're told to put on Christ multiple times in the Scripture. This is the flip side of that coin. Of yes, it is the work of God, but it is also manifest in believers. What is the white raiment there in Revelation? It says the righteous acts of the saints. Well, if we're putting on Christ, we are putting on the righteous acts of the saints because it is God walking in us. It's just the flip side of that. And no one will be allowed into the wedding hall at the end. No one will be allowed in without the righteousness of Christ. But that is evidenced, see, in obedience. And that's why it says there, righteous acts of the saints. And when we understand it from that perspective, then we're not getting that self-righteous attitude that can come from thinking that we are going to show up with our deeds and emphasize our deeds. We understand that it is God working in us, that it is the new man. As Scripture says, that is the righteousness of Christ, the new man. And we have to put on the new man. Well, that's putting on a new man is putting on obedience. Putting on obedience to God's Word, His commandment. Doing what He says to do. And if you're not doing that, if you just say you love Jesus and you don't obey, Scripture's pretty clear. Many places teaches us that you're not going to be, you're going to be cast out, it says here. That you're not really a believer. You are giving lip service to that. Your faith is dead. Because there will be white raiment. There will be righteous acts. But those righteous acts are not something we conjure up for ourselves. They're given by God. They're fruits of the Spirit. God working in us to will and do His good pleasure. It says in verse 12, so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this appears to be a picture of the judgment and the end times. But this, like many aspects of Scripture, this is an ongoing thing too. That we all live once and then the judgment. And when we die, we're not going to stand in God's presence without the white raiment. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's going to happen. when we die, if you're not in Christ, you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And so having that white raiment doesn't mean that I've got all the good deeds that I did and I'm walking in with my good deeds. It means God has been working in me, and I trust that these good deeds were from the power of God, because He alone is righteous, and I'm carrying it forth and clothed in His righteousness. That's what that's about. And God is giving warning right here in the Scriptures that we are not to trust our own deeds, not to trust our own righteousness. For many are called, but few are chosen. So we're wrapping up here, and this is a little bit of a controversial passage as far as its application in eschatology. Because on the face of it, it seems to go counter to the idea of the post-millennial view. I did a little reading on that, and I like to read Ken Gentry. He seems to be very logical in his way he presents things. But I read him on that, and he just put it in a perspective. I don't want it to take a long time to go through that, but basically pulling in together a lot of scriptures pointing to this idea of the kingdom is going to grow and it's going to be big and it's going to be a kind of a universal thing. And that one way to look at this is, if you think of few as fewer, then it can fit into that paradigm. That, because there always will be more called than are chosen. Even if we have a time at the end where there is the world is dominated by the grace of God, the believers everywhere, believers taking dominion, there will be those who were not called. There will be those who do not come, even in that case. So there were, you couldn't read this, many are called but fewer are chosen. And that's always true. And that's kind of the tactic that he took. Yes.
Is this the general call then? This is the general call then?
Yes.
Yeah. The general call of the gospel.
Right. Right.
I mean, in that case,
Yeah, that same language is used in Romans 5, meaning all. So whether or not, however that works out, we can celebrate at the feast right now, we celebrate the victory of Christ. That He has called us, He has given us life, He has given us white raiment. That to what extent we walk in obedience, and we're not perfect in this world, but to the extent that we're obedient to Christ, obedient to His commandments, it is God showing us grace, and God clothing us in His white raiment. And God is, right now, as we speak, He's calling in His bride all across the world and through history. That's a reason to celebrate. That's why we're here, to celebrate the work, the ongoing work of Christ. And it's not over. Christ continues to work. He continues to show grace in the world. And all of the world will see His salvation, Scripture says. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, for these wonderful truths of our Savior. Lord, we praise You. We love You. We lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.